take God's word and turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Find chapter number 11. And this morning, once again, we're going to turn our attention to verses 23 through 26. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Now this morning, as we said, we're going to be taking communion together at the conclusion of the sermon, and we have connected a sermon series with the Lord's Supper so that each time we gather together to take this meal, we also advance another step forward in the sermon series. And Brother Jim, we've titled this series very simply, The Lord's Supper. Now, generally speaking, here at Central Baptist Church, we try to observe the Lord's Supper at least three times per year. Today actually brings us to part seven of this sermon series. That means we've been at this roughly for about 2 years, and we actually have several more years to go before we transverse our way completely through this entire set of messages. You say, Pastor, why are we having this study? Well, I believe the answer to that question is fairly straightforward. This type of preaching series is desperately needed in our churches today. And the reason is because there is just an abundance of confusion that exists in the realm of Christianity concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, we all know how children tend to get things confused so easily. A lady told the story of her three-year-old niece who went with her neighbor's daughter to church for her first communion practice, and the pastor was giving the children, he told them to cup their hand, and he put in their cupped hand a piece of unleavened bread. And then he told each of them, God be with you. Now, apparently this made quite the impression on the little girl. She got home from church and they were sitting around the lunch table. She said, Mom, I want you to come over here and bend down. And so the mother did, and she said, cup your hands. And she took a little piece of bread from her sandwich, and she placed it in her mother's hand, and then she whispered in the most angelic voice that she could, God will get you. It was the Sunday that the local church was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and children's sermon down front, the minister was talking about communion to the children and what it's all about. And he said, you know, the Bible talks about the Lord's Supper being a joyful feast. He said, but what does that mean? He said, well, joyful means happy, right? And all the children nodded their head. And he said, a feast is really nothing but a meal, right? And like robots, all the children nodded their heads in agreement. So he said, we could say that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a joyful feast. It is a happy meal. And as he got ready to conclude his message to the children and let them go back to their families in the pews, he said, so what are the three things that we need for a happy meal? And before he could say another word, and without raising his hand, a little boy with all the gusto he could muster said, a hamburger, French fries, and a soft drink. But the truth is, the confusion doesn't always come from the children. Actually, it mostly comes from professing Christian adults, which some say are nothing more than overgrown children. But why all the confusion? And the answer is because folks have failed to look to the Word of God. They've taken the pastor's word for it, which should be good, but in all cases it's not. They've taken whatever the tradition of the church is, or whatever mom and dad have taught them. And so we've been left with 100 varying degrees and opinions on what the Lord's Supper is and what it is not. So our purpose has been to cut right through all of the confusion. And we have taken the double-edged sword of God's holy word, and with it, the Holy Spirit has been able to clear all hindrances and confusions and obstacles so that now our path is crystal clear, discerning the true biblical nature and purpose of the Lord's Word. Supper. Simply opening up the Scriptures and finding out what thus saith the Lord. Church, what a blessing if all Christians simply did just that on everything. If you found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, why don't you go ahead and stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word. We'll start our reading there in verse 23, and we'll conclude in verse number 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Everybody ready? The Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the church said,
Amen.
Thank you, and you may be seated. And let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you may bless our time in the Word today. Would you use it to penetrate our hearts and to clear any misunderstandings and to help us gain understanding about the nature of the Lord's Supper? Would you use this time to draw our hearts into a closer fellowship with yourself? And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the title of the message again, the Lord's Supper. We have seven primary points that we want to produce from this passage. Let me go ahead and give those to you. Number one, we want to find out the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Number two, we want to see the place of the Lord's Supper. There's the original place and there is the ordained place. What was the original place? Well, the original place was a borrowed upper room of a man's house where Jesus sat down with his disciples and ate the Passover meal. That's the original place. But what is the ordained place? Well, the ordained place is the place where God has commanded his people to come and take the Lord's Supper today. That is the local assembly of believers, the local New Testament church. So the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the place of the Lord's Supper. Number three, there's the propriety of the Lord's Supper. Is there a proper way or an expected way of behavior during the Lord's Supper? Well, we found out that indeed there is not only the propriety of the Lord's Supper. Number four, the provision of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the beverage. They're both down here on this table and we'll take it today. The bread is unleavened and the beverage is unfermented. Why is that? Because the bread and the beverage are both symbols. They are types of the gospel. They are symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was sinless. The bread is a picture of his broken body, and the wine-like beverage is a picture of his wondrous, loving blood. Both are God's gifts to believing sinners. Not only the provision of the Lord's Supper, number five, there's the prerequisites of the Lord's Supper. In order to take the Lord's Supper, number one, one must be saved and baptized. That's the biblical pattern. Number two, one must be sanctified and beloved. He must be living a right life and he must be in a right relationship with the family of God. And number three, one must be scrutinized and beware. We must examine our hearts and our lives to make sure our relationship with God is right before taking the Lord's Supper. The provision of the Lord's Supper, the prerequisites of the Lord's Supper. Number six, there's the particulars of the Lord's Supper. There's the frequency of the service and the form of the service. How often should we take the Lord's Supper? Should we do it every week? Should we do it every month? Should we do it once a quarter? Should we do it semi-annually? Should we do it annually? Well, we get into those answers when we talk about the frequency of the service and then the form of the service. Should it be open communion? Should all Christians, regardless of membership, be allowed to take communion? Or should there be a closed communion where only the church membership takes communion together? Should it be done on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, a different day? Should it be done in candlelight or regular light? All of that, the form of the service, and the Holy Spirit gives each church liberty. And number seven, there's the praise after the Lord's Supper. After Jesus sat down and had that transforming meal, the Last Supper with his disciples, the Bible says they got up, they left, and they went, and they sang a hymn. Now, friend, that is the outline that is going to guide us through this sermon series of the Lord's Supper. And if you want to nail down the Lord's Supper and what it is and what it is not, stick close to these principles and you will never go wrong. Now, so far, we spent all of our time on that first point. We have been savoring our souls in satisfaction, studying the scriptures and making sense as we discern the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Well, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, we've been discussing it at length, and we found, number one, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is that it is a memorial. Look at verses 24 and 25, and in both verses we find this phrase. Look at it. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, and this memorial is like none other memorial in history for three primary reasons: because it is pervasive, it is perpetual, and it is plain. The Lord's Supper is simple. You're going to see how it goes in just a few minutes. It is plain. Number two, it just goes on and on. We're going to continue to take the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. It is perpetual. And number three, the Lord's Supper is not limited by time and space like other memorials are. It is pervasive. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, number one, it is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Number two, it is a metaphor. Look at verse 26. Feast your eyes on the verse. It says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you see that? It is a metaphor. And the sweet Holy Spirit was able to wipe away all the common confusion as we discussed the emblem and the elements, the era and the elements, and the effect of the elements. Well, what is the emblem in the elements? The emblems are the bread and the beverage. They are types, they are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel of salvation. What is the era in the elements? The era of the elements is this. Listen to me. In no way, no shape, no form, no how do the bread and beverage of the Lord's Supper ever become the body of Jesus Christ. No transubstantiation. Jesus died once for sin, and he shall never die again. And there's the effect of the elements. What is the Lord's Supper? What is the effect that is to have upon the believer? Consecration. It is to bring the believer in a deeper communion with the Lord. So we're talking about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. What is it? It is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. It is a metaphor. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And number three, it is a mandate. Look at verses 24 and 25. And in both of these verses, you find these two words, this do. Do you see that? It is a mandate. My friends, God commands us to take the Lord's Supper. First of all, we looked at this mandate as seen in the precept. And we learned how it is a sin for the child of God to be laying in the bed or had their feet plopped up on the sofa at home while the church that they're a member of is making the call for communion. So we've seen this mandate as seen in the precept. Number two, We've seen this mandate as seen in the Passover. And that's where we currently are in this study. We are learning things about the Lord's Supper by seeing how it is pictured in the Passover. Now, this subpoint of a subpoint has detailed subpoints of its own because it is so critically crucial in order for us to arrive at a competent conception of what the Lord's Supper is. My friends, pay attention, because this is our foundation so that the New Testament believer can avoid the legalism of the law while at the same time enjoy the liberty of the Lord as we sit down and take the Lord's Supper together. Well, the last time we were together, back in the first Sunday of January in this sermon series, when we had communion last, we talked about Passion Week, the single greatest week in all of human history, the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It all happened in a single week. And we saw how it all took place right there in the city of Jerusalem, just like the Old Testament scripture mandated that it should. We also learned how and why the New Testament Christian has zero obligation to follow all the feast days of the Old Testament. Having said that, we do derive strong spiritual sustenance by digging into all the foreshadowing of those feasts, especially the Feast of Passover. And so we started doing that last time, and we began by looking at this great feast of Israel, the Passover, and we noted a few things. Number one, we noted the saved pictured in the Passover. My friend, the only ones who were spared from the wrath of God that night as the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, the only ones spared were those who took the blood of the lamb and sprinkled that upon the doorpost of their homes. Who was that? It was the Israelites. They were the saved pictured in the Passover. And just like you and I who are saved today, we learned that the children of Israel were saved, number one, because of their childlike faith. Israel had faith in the blood of the Lamb. They just believed that the blood was going to protect them, and so they trusted unquestioningly with a childlike faith. How was Israel saved from the wrath of God? Brother Brian, by their childlike faith. Number two, by their compliant faith. They did exactly what the Lord said they needed to do in order to be saved. They did not change what thus saith the Lord concerning God's salvation. And we found that a genuine faith is an obedient faith. And number three, we learned about their conserving faith. It was a faith that gave security. The blood of the Lamb guarded those that believed. It is the eternal salvation of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. So we looked at the Passover, and we're looking at the prefigurement that exists in the Passover. And we noted a few things. Number one, the saved pictured in the Passover. Number two, the sinner pictured in the Passover. Now, who is the sinner pictured in the Passover? That is the nation of Egypt. Always a symbol of the world and that which is against God. And we learn God warned of coming judgment on the rebellious. But Egypt ignored God's warnings. And the sad thing is, many do the same today. And just like Egypt, those that ignore God's warnings today are going to pay a very heavy price for disregarding the blood of God's Lamb. God warned of coming judgment on the rebellious, and God's wrath did come justly on the rebellious. Every family in Egypt was judged. Not a one was left unjudged. scathed. Even so today, every man, every woman, every boy and girl who will not turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will face the judgment of Almighty God. The Lord's Supper. We're talking about the purpose of it. Well, we've seen it is a memorial. It is a metaphor. We are seeing how it is a mandate. We're looking at this mandate as seen in the Passover. And we're drawing out some key principles. Number one, we've seen the saved pictured in the Passover. Number two, we've looked at the sinner pictured in the Passover. Number three today, I want us to begin looking at the Savior pictured in the Passover. Wow. My friend, the Son of God was prefigured in every Old Testament sacrifice. But I want to tell you that foreshadowing was never as transparent as it is with the Paschal Lamb of Passover. Now, it's true. There are sundry symbols of the Savior's sacrificial work scattered all throughout the Old Testament. But my friends, there's not a one individually or collectively that furnishes you and I with such a complete, multifaceted picture of the person and work of the Prince of Peace as the Passover Lamb does. This is a subject that's going to require exposition over the course of many messages. This is not a point we're going to complete this morning, but I want you to hear me. The scriptural ground that we are now approaching is holy ground. Amen. We are getting ready to discuss the Savior pictured in the Passover. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, friends, you know that is a mouthful. The Passover was the chief ritual act of observance under the Old Testament Mosaic law. And the revealing of Jesus Christ is the chief purpose of the whole Bible. And now we are getting ready to combine those two. Now, Brother Jim, I'm going to be honest with you as a preacher. That seems like a very daunting task. A task that I'm totally incapable and unworthy of trying to tackle, but one, Brother Danny, that I also know that with God, all things are possible. And we certainly rely upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to teach us these great truths. Father, know that we cannot give an exhaustive exposition of this subject. For I reckon a lifetime of preaching would not even begin to scratch the surface of this subject as we look at the Passover and we see the Savior prefigured in it. But it's my hope and it's certainly my desire that what we are able to give will both honor and glorify the Lord and also in turn bless and strengthen your faith in Him. Now, the night of the Last Supper, sitting there in that large, borrowed upper room, the Paschal Lamb Himself, Jesus Christ, He ate the Passover meal. Understand, when Jesus did that, He forever did away with the Old Testament orthodoxy and He replaced it with New Testament ordinance. Go ahead and be flipping back a few chapters, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are just hard to be understood. Things whose full meaning is somewhat obscure and it will remain that way as long as you are not on that side of glory. Now, the Bible actually says that's the way it's going to be. Listen to some of these verses. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, There is no searching of His understanding. Speaking of certain scriptures, Peter said this about some of Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter said, in the which some things are hard to be understood. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. But just like the overwhelming majority of Scripture, my friends, I want to tell you, God did not leave you and I in the dark concerning the symbolic meaning of the Passover. For the Lord Himself plainly tells us. In the two sermons leading up to today on the Lord's Supper in this series, we've done some looking back in Exodus chapter 12. That's where the story of the Passover is found. And having that foundation already laid, let's look at these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Did you see that? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Can I tell you, the more I read this book, the more I study the Bible, the more I stand in awe of the masterpiece of Jehovah God. Church, I want you to know that the wording of the Passover, I want you to know that the works in the Old Testament, that the witness of the Passover in Old Testament dispensation is not an accident. God did it all on purpose. Why? To prefigure His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, causing the Jews to look forward in faith to Him. In addition, it was to prepare you and I as Gentiles to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, causing us to look back in faith and trust Him. Amen. That is truly beyond all human capability. Only God could do something like that. Right. The work of Jesus on the cross, it is explicitly exemplified in the Passover feast of Israel. I mean, there are extreme expressions, and each of them electrifyingly exact. You know, I almost feel sorry for the noontime Sunday Christian. You say, "Pastor, who is that?" That's the nominal Christian whose only evidence that they do believe is the fact they show up in church on Sunday around noontime. But many professing Christians can't even claim that today because the only thing consistent about their church attendance is that it is inconsistent. But these noontime Sunday Christians, at best, hear me, they are casual readers of the Word of God. And that is a tragedy. Because as such, they never come to know the height, they never come to know the breadth, and they never come to know the length and the depth of the rich reservoir of meaning that those who follow what God has said and has devoted themselves to the study of this book find within these very pages. One man said this. He said, "The Bible is not only the book of God, but it is also the God of all books." Man, I can't tell you how many times that I've been reading my Bible and studying my Bible, and the Holy Spirit will reveal a truth to me that I've not yet seen before. And I hit my head. I have a V8 moment. How could I have never seen that before? How did I never have that thought before? I'm telling you, the Bible is a never-ending story. Amen. And I guarantee you this. My friend, the man that has set himself to the study of this book will find that the Bible enlarges itself as we read it. And that truth is never more evident than when we look how Jesus Christ is pictured in the Passover. The whole theme of Scripture. I mean, the Bible just exhibits Jesus Christ constantly. And it is either derived, it is either done directly, or it is either depicted. And when we look at the Passover, it depicts Jesus so distinctly, it's as if it's almost done directly. The Passover Lamb of Calvary, seen all the way back in the Passover feast of Israel. And we may gather the importance of it by the frequency in which the word lamb occurs in our Bible after Exodus chapter number 12. Listen to me. Before Exodus chapter 12, the word lamb is only mentioned two times in the Bible. And both of those occurrences, not coincidentally, are found in Genesis chapter number 22. And in Genesis chapter number 22, we find the story of Abraham and his son Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, the same exact hill where some years later the Lord Jesus Christ would be slain. God had told Abraham to take his son and to sacrifice him to the Lord. And Abraham, in faith, trusting God, heads up to the mount. Isaac asked the question, I see the wood and the altar, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, believing the Lord would provide a substitutionary sacrifice. And we find Abraham saying the powerful prophetic phrase, God will provide himself a lamb. Amen. Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 8. And indeed he did in his son, Jesus Christ. And so the word lamb, it only appears two times preceding up to Exodus chapter number 12. And then we get to Exodus chapter number 12, the place where we find the story of the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, we find that the word lamb is mentioned four times. It is doubled. And then from that point forward, from Exodus chapter 12 forward, there is 98 mentions of the word lamb in the Bible. Wow. Something else. The title of lamb is applied directly to Jesus Christ on multiple occasions. I want us to look at a few of those now. Way back in the Old Testament, the Bible told us that the Messiah of God would suffer. Speaking expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 7 that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus, the suffering lamb. If we can get that slideshow caught up, Mr. John. And then at the very onset of the New Testament, right at the beginning, John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ walking there in the distance along the shoreline. And John the Baptist proclaimed this powerful statement to all within earshot. They heard John the Baptist say this as he pointed at Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." God did provide a lamb for himself. It was his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the saving lamb. Then big burly Peter. That one that confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter also said this about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish." Jesus, the spotless lamb. And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper there, John used the word lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation when referring to Jesus Christ. You know what he was saying? Jesus is the sovereign lamb. Listen to some of these references now. Write them down if you got a pen and paper. John, if you can get those up, if you can follow along quickly enough to try to help the folks out taking some notes. The first is in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. John said this. He said, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshipped the Lamb. Everyone having harps, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard us saying, riches and wisdom and glory and strength and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Revelation chapter 5, verses 8, 12, and 13. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. John said, "And I saw, and the Lamb opened one of the seals." Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. John said, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000 having their Father's name written in their forehead." Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 14. The Bible says, "And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords. He is the King of all kings." And then in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9. I like this in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Church, can I tell you, there is only one man that had 12 apostles. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God and the Lamb is the light thereof. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 and 27. And then in chapter 22 and verse number 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Have you seen it this morning? Jesus, the sovereign Lamb. Jesus, the spotless Lamb. Jesus, the saving Lamb. And Jesus, the suffering Lamb. And we'll need that as we begin to crack open this subject of the Savior pictured in the Passover. So we can see we have a mega fourfold witness, all proclaiming in perfect harmony that yes, indeed, Brother Brian, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Amen. The ancient prophet Isaiah said it. The ancestor prophet John the Baptist said it. The apocalyptic prophet John said it, and the Apostle Peter said it. And each one of them did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Ben, listen to me. When we look at the Lamb of Passover, I want you to know that there is not a single major doctrine of the cross and what it means that is not prefigured either in its character or its consequences. The Passover feast, my friend, it typifies Christ satisfying the demands of deity against our sin. At the same time, it views the Lamb of God as the saving substitute for every believing sinner. In the Passover Lamb, all aspects of the atonement for both God and man They assimilate an abundant affirmation. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Amen. May God be pleased to take these truths that we looked at this morning and deepen our understanding and faith in what we are about to do in coming together as a body to take the Lord's Supper. It is a mandate. And we are now considering this mandate as seen in the Passover. There's the saved pictured in the Passover. The sinner is pictured in the Passover. But my friend, if you miss the shining light in the room of the Savior pictured in the Passover, then you've missed it all. If you're here today and you've not yet put your faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, we're about to have a time of invitation. I'll be here. There'll be other men in the church or ladies in the church. I'm going to encourage you to come down today and to place your faith and trust into Jesus Christ. You can do that. We'll show you from this book how that happens. My friend, I want you to understand that the thing that separates you from God is called sin. You're guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. Everybody to your left and right and front behind you is guilty of it. 10 out of 10 are sinners, and 10 out of 10 die because of their sin. But God's made a way for you to have eternal life. Amen. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb, as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice to take your place for the penalty, the fine that you owe to God for sinning and breaking His law. That's what salvation is. It's the bridging, it's the reconciliation of the gap that exists between you and God on the account of sin. God sent heaven's best. And you know what you have to do to be saved? Receive it. The problem is men have pride and they don't want to receive it. They want to have to earn it. So they want to have to do something themselves to be saved. That's the devil's way of salvation. That's his counterfeit salvation. It's called religion, and it sends a majority of folks seeking God to hell. The Bible way of salvation, you just have to receive it. There's nothing you can do but to receive it by faith. God did all the work. He did all the preparation. He sent His Son. He paid the price. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Do you remember how children of Israel just believed in the blood of the Lamb and they were saved? That's what you have to do if you want to be saved. We're going to have a time of invitation. Sister Tasha, if you'll come to the piano. Christians? All right. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? And before we head into our time of communion together, throughout the course of the message today and leading up to today, Brother Adrian's been coming to our church for some time, and the Holy Spirit, the Word of God's just been working in his life. And while he was down here praying, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You, brother. All right. Praise the Lord. All right. God's good, isn't He? Well, why He ever looks down upon sinners like us and worries and troubles our heart about being saved, I'll never know. I know if I were God and all I've done and provided for people and the way we just disregard Him and live for ourselves, I wouldn't give us a second chance. But God is good. He is a good God. That's one of His attributes. God is good all the time, and all the time He is good. Man, what a glorious day. We praise the Lord for the salvation of Brother Adrian. We can say Brother Adrian. And we're going to go ahead and just move right into our time of communion together.